Well, if you could, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. I suppose this is the sixth message from this section. And I suppose if we wanted to retitle the whole deal, I guess we could call what we've been learning maybe the marriage manual. Even though this has all been on understanding a biblical view on divorce, you can't talk about divorce, I believe, without talking about marriage. In other words, for us to understand the parameters and the guides and what the Lord has to say about the whole deal, you have to understand, I suppose the word divorce is basically another word for broken down marriage. I mean, the marriage didn't work. The marriage, it broke. It was ended through that brokenness. And so that's really what we're trying to understand. You can't understand the idea of divorce without understanding the idea of total depravity. I mean, if there wasn't total depravity, there wouldn't be divorce of any kind. And so the church has had its obligation, really, to have a word on this matter. Depravity is real. Sin is real. We see it in depravity. And depravity is real. We see it in marriages because there are divorces. And we need to know, when we talk about trying to pursue happiness, our own happiness, how we're supposed to do that when marriage is so hard and everyone around us trying to tell us that divorce is a real option. So we turn to the Word of God for answers. Now, throughout the ages, there have always been strange views on marriage challenging the church. So this isn't anything new that we're looking at. In the second century, it was the Montanist group that really threatened the church. One of their female false prophets named Maximilla stood up and said this, "After me, the end comes." End quote. What a bold thing to say. What a quite a high view of yourself. "After me, the end comes," she said. "This is it, church." And so what happened after that prophecy was given was that the Montanists decided we need to really get serious about living our lives because Jesus is coming back. And so the Montanists developed a very strict code, fastings of all sorts. And in particular, at times they would eat only dried foods. They had the veiling of the virgins, rejection of forgiveness for serious sins committed after baptism. If you committed certain sins, they just wouldn't forgive you for them. A commitment to never escape persecution. And finally, an absolute ban on all second marriages. Isn't that interesting? In other words, all those things were supposed to help people get ready for Jesus to come back. All those things were supposed to be demonstrations of purity, statements about their purity. None of them were biblical positions. And so the church rejected the Montanists. Now, they had other views, such as their beliefs and views of the second work of the Holy Spirit to give you kinds of gifts where you could heal and speak in tongues and so forth. And again, they were considered heretics. Their views were rejected, and their views on marriage, though, oddly enough, interestingly enough, sort of lingered on throughout the church. And soon you study this and see in the fourth century, you begin to see people who are trying to be pure and live holy lives, realizing they just couldn't handle their lust, so they would just flee to the deserts to live alone, away from people, so that they could try to gain some measure of victory and control over their flesh. They were the first monks. and nuns and so forth. Now, Paul told us that this would happen. That is, that marriage would be perverted. The view on marriage would be twisted. In 1 Timothy 4:1, he said this, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, what do doctrines of demons look like? Have you ever wondered that? Maybe you've heard that expression. Oh, yeah, that I'd like to know. What is a demonic doctrine? Well, he tells us, verse 3. Men who forbid marriage. Isn't that interesting? And you know, we probably automatically think of forbidding marriage to those who have never been married, kind of taking some type of vow, but it doesn't say that. In fact, it goes beyond that, I believe. In other words, you make a doctrine that goes beyond what Jesus has said, what the Word of God says, that's a doctrine of demons. When you can take this issue, this subject of marriage, and you can say, well, here's what God says, let's go beyond it, you're going into a really dark place. So we don't want to be accused of that at all. And that's why this is such an important section for us to get clarity on. Now let's start in Matthew 19 and then jump to 1 Corinthians 7 for our study this morning. What Jesus said in Matthew 19 about divorce was very clear. Now this was, I don't think it's that actually tough to figure out. What are you saying, Jesus? It's very simple. It's very clear. It was, the clarity wasn't what the, by the time you get to verse 11, verse 10 and 11, it wasn't the clarity that the disciples struggled with. What they struggled with was that it was so clear that they were thinking, I don't think any person, it doesn't seem like any human being can do what you're saying. Now you remember the Pharisees came to Jesus to trap him and so they could kill him, and they came with a question trying to get Jesus to proclaim a very narrow, strict position on divorce and marriage. So they asked Jesus this, verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" The prevailing thought or the view of the day was yes. In other words, there were good reasons why you would get a divorce, and notice, reasons, plural, many reasons that could fall into that category, but good ones. And Jesus said in verses 4 through 6, no, there are not good reasons. In fact, God's design from the beginning of time was no divorce for just any reason. And of course, they knew he would say that, so they said, why did Moses, way back in Deuteronomy 24, command then for men to get divorces when they found indecency in their wife? Why did that happen? Answer that. And Jesus then said, look, God didn't command it. He allowed it for the poor victims of hard-hearted men. That's why he allowed it. Again, because God is merciful. And when the man did that, he caused an adultery when they got remarried to other people. In other words, yes, he did allow it, knowing that this was going to be was not going to be a great thing. It was going to cause a lot of complexity, a lot of pain, a lot of hurt, a lot of difficulty. But there would also be mercy for the innocent one. So we learned that the only cause for a divorce that God allowed was hard-hearted adultery. And then the disciples heard that position, and you remember they said to Jesus, maybe it would be better for us to, you know, not get married. I mean, with a standard that high, maybe just stay single, right? Oh, man. You know, think about that. I've come up with a great solution to not get a divorce. Well, what is it? Never get married, right? And then I won't ever get a divorce. And that'll be great. I won't have to worry about that stuff. And Jesus says, "That's you're not getting it. I mean, that's really only for those God has called out to be lifelong single. So God has called you out to be either lifelong married or lifelong single. And you fit into one of those categories. And we made the point that even though Jesus was very clear here about marriage and divorce, he was talking to Jews and really wasn't giving the full detailed biblical position on divorce and remarriage. So where do we go to get that? 1 Corinthians 7. So now you have Matthew 19. So let's spend the rest of our time in 1 Corinthians 7. So turn there if you're not there already. Now, as we jump into this here, I've got to also remind you of what Corinth was like. You have to have clarity on Corinth. I mean, Corinth really set the moral compass for the Roman Empire. It's very interesting, and I heard this, I read a few quotes that said this. The Romans could defeat you with military, the Corinthians could defeat you with immorality. Man, it kind of reminded me of France, you know. France was has always been a bit that way for us. Anything goes there, right, in Corinth. And you really saw that when it came to marriages. Now, you remember last time we told you that there were four different kinds of marriage in Corinth. And they all had Latin names. And because I felt like I didn't really do, I butchered it last week. I won't give you the Latin names, but I'll kind of give you the four, those remind you of the four different marriages. Now, one kind of marriage was the basest kind. Now, this was a marriage for slaves. You remember we talked about this. It was sort of what you could call the tent, kind of shacking up in the tent sort of thing. And so what they would do is the masters would put just two slaves together so that they could have babies and kind of propagate more business for the master. And it would be kind of a live-in context sort of thing. And it wouldn't be, and it could be that they lived for this one for a little while and then they took him out and maybe he put this guy over here who was particularly fertile with this other person and live with that one and then kind of all over the place. Nothing exactly greatly organized. And they live together. They're not really married. And by the way, that happens a bit here in America, doesn't it? Hey, let's just live together, right? And that's kind of the thinking there today, and it was back then. That was the basest sort of marriage in Corinth. The second kind was what you could call the common law kind. It's the common law kind of marriage, and if you were with a person long enough, or just one person, it sort of constituted a marriage. And maybe you didn't have the money or you didn't want to pay taxes, so you just lived with each other for convenience. See? Never going through the ceremony. So that was the second kind. There was a third kind, and you can see, in a little while here, we're going to kind of make the tie, but you could see how all of these things could be trouble for the church. A third kind was a sort of business arrangement. Now, some dads would sell their daughters to get some stability for her, but not just for her, right? For himself, for his own family, right? And it was almost like the arranged marriages that you hear of, right? Where you say, hey, let's put these two people together and, you know, we think this would be a good idea. And this happens a lot still today in the Orient. But the clear point was that it was a business setup. And then the fourth kind was very similar to our weddings today. And so it had all the tradition. There was even an exchange of rings and vows and so forth. All kinds of tradition. Now in all of that, here's the point. Consider all of that. You have people coming to faith in Christ. And a part of the church now, they were coming to be a part of the church. And so the question was, what do we do now? I mean, I have all these potential wives all over the place. Which one is mine? Or, you know, by next week, it could be that the master doesn't want me to be with this one over here. He's going to want me to be with this one over here. What do I do then? And you remember, we told you, we made the point that the majority of Corinth, really all the Roman Empire, was filled with slaves. That was the majority of the population. This would be a massive issue. And I can understand the church having lots of questions about things like this. And then on top of that, you had this this Corinthian culture that was unbelievably immoral, built on that immorality, literally built on that immorality. Now, the center of Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, okay? And this temple was built on the money, and the entire city was built on the money, listen to this, that the prostitutes would bring them as the priestesses, okay? I mean, think about that. I suppose we can, because a good chunk of our financial stability here in Nevada is built on casinos, right? So I suppose we could think a little bit along this vein. Built on the money that prostitutes would make. Think of it a different way. You go out and preach the gospel there in Corinth, and these ladies come to faith in Christ, and you're really going to be damaging what? The economy of the local economy. And if you remember the Corinthian background, the temple was to Aphrodite, who is the fertility goddess, okay? So you had all this going on, and marriage really at this point in time was a great big mockery. It wasn't really looked upon too serious. Now you could have, you know, 20, 25, 30 different mates throughout your life. Not really a serious commitment to anything. It was all about the convenience of it, right? And so with all these people becoming Christians, they're wondering, hey, what's my marital status? Where do I stand? How do I even look? How do I view just living the rest of my life? And so in verse 1, if you take a look at verse 1, you see that they wrote Paul a letter, and in this letter, they had a bunch of questions. They had questions about Christian living, and one part of the letter had to do with marriage. And that makes sense to me. This is so, the sexual part here was so predominant, so prevalent in Corinth that it makes sense to me this would be the first question that Paul deals with here. Now, by the way, let's learn a couple of lessons here. No, we should probably take a page out of this here. Let's make it a big deal here too. Let's make sure we have biblical clarity on relationships and marriage. Right? Parents, take a page out of this. It used to be, you know, in the 50s, you just don't touch that thing. Oh boy, I don't want to talk about it, right? But you got to talk about it. Talk about it. Talk to your kids about these things before they form their own views. And those views are so strong that you're going to have to be undoing all sorts of things that, and it won't be a good, it won't be easy, let's just say. So, what I love here is that their questions really are great questions for us too, aren't they? So, what we're going to do now, by the way, the questions aren't in the chapter, but chapter 7 has all the answers, and you can figure out the questions by looking at the answers, right? That's kind of a thing you can do. And so that's what we're going to do, and you can see that there are 7 sections that I've broken down into the issue and the question. So I've tried to do that, tried to make it simple for, actually I did it for me, let's be honest, but if you can benefit from it, that's great too. Now all of this will help us get a better biblical grip on marriage, divorce, and remarriage as we wind down our study of Matthew 19, 1 through 12. All right, first issue, sex. And we said that the question that Paul was answering here was this: is it an unspiritual act? Is sex an unspiritual act? First 7 verses. Now, you might think to yourself, well, that's an odd issue, odd thing to make an issue of, right? And of course, if you're thinking that way, you're probably thinking as an American. You're probably thinking of somebody that's just right here. You're not really thinking of somebody who's living there in Corinth. But if you grew up around all that filth, all that immorality, and for you, the word sex was connected to something vile and dirty, you might be tempted to say, well, being a Christian and committed to purity must mean no sex ever. You must have, you, you, You must, if you become a Christian, it must be that you have to have the no sex position. And so the question then is this, is it bad? Is it bad? Does it belong with the lights, you know, you just don't talk about it. You just don't even cover it. You just kind of leave it in the dark corner. And of course, as I said, you look back historically, and historically here even in America, we've had decades where we've tried to just not even talk about it. Don't go there. But I love God's. I love our Lord because that's not Him. He helps us to know how we should approach life. And He says, no, don't ignore that. Talk about it. Take it on head on. So Paul takes the saying that was going around into verse 1. That saying was this. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. So that was kind of this saying that was being thrown around. It was kind of the mantra. That was the, remember, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, they would say. And that doesn't work for people who are married. And it doesn't work for people who are not gifted to be single. Okay? That only works if you're gifted to be single. Listen, that's a great statement for single people, isn't it? That's a great slogan, I would say. I mean, if you're wondering, man, how can I help my kids who are bombarded with temptation, remind them that it is good for a man not to touch a woman, okay? And here the word touch is a word that means implies a sexual touch. But what Paul is saying is there's celibacy inside a marriage is not God's will. That's not a good way to go. In fact, it's worse than not a good way to go. It's bad for your marriage. God made sex to be enjoyed in a marriage, and that's what verses 2 through 5 say. So first question, is sex an unspiritual act? The answer is no, it fits perfectly in marriage. So what Paul is saying is don't put it in the dark, but also if it's not for you, if you're not freed to that place, in other words, you're single but not yet married, then it's not for you either. But it does have a place. You could say it this way, don't throw out the baby with the dirty bathwater, right? Don't do that. Wait. Work it out. Well, I guess get rid of the dirty bathwater. Now let's move on to the second issue and the second question. Secondly, second issue, divorce and remarriage. Divorce and remarriage. Now here's the question for this one. Can the used-to-be married remarry? Can the used-to-be married remarry? Verses 8 through 9. Now let's talk about what the situation is. What's the situation? Here we go. People have come to Christ, and their spouses have left them. They used to be married, okay? Or there might be others where their spouse has died. Now what? And do you remember that's a relevant question if you take a no-sex view? Because you'd have your spouse, and now you don't have a spouse. And you're thinking to yourself, well, do I go to that side now, or... Or there was also the prevailing view that you only get one shot at it. And so the spouse has died, and so you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute. Am I now stuck? Is that where I'm at? I mean, and so the big question is this. Can people who used to be married get remarried? Now take a look at verse 8. Because this one verse has been the source of a lot of confusion throughout the history of the church. And depending on how you understand that word unmarried is how you'll interpret this whole chapter. So this is very important. Now it's at this point that some would say this. Jesus' stance on marriage is this. As I said earlier, you get one shot, and if it ends up in a divorce, you're done. Sorry. And if it ends up that your spouse dies, sorry. I want you to know, I don't take that position. And the reason is because of this verse and what it is really saying. Now let's look at the word here. As you look at this whole section, this whole chapter, Paul has three categories for singleness. Now mark this down. Three categories. You have these three categories. You have the unmarried. You have the widows. And you have the virgins. The unmarried, the widows, and then the virgins in verse 25 and 34. Now some people have taken the word unmarried, the unmarried category of verse 8, to mean never been married. Never been married. Now if you take that to be never been married, I can see where you would have the view that you only get one shot. But I'm going to show you that that doesn't work with how Paul is using the word here. Now there are three different words that are used. There's the word parthenos, which is the word for virgins. There's the word kara, which is the word for widows, and the word agamos for unmarried. I tell you those words because I want you to know that they're not even close to being related to one another. They are three separate, entirely different words. Three categories. Now jump to verse 32. It says, one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Now, when he says unmarried here, in the context, he's using the word unmarried in a very basic, general way. And in verse 32, and by the way, if you look at verse 33 and you just bring those together, you can see that it is very general. He's not trying to make say something specific about this. But then go to verse 34 and watch this. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord. Okay, you have the woman who's unmarried and you have a woman who is a virgin, but they're not the same person, are they? Over in verse 34, they're two different people. Follow along. Paul makes a distinction. The unmarried is not the virgin. The virgin is the one who's never been married. Go back to verse 8. He says, but I say to the unmarried and to widows. So the unmarried aren't the widows either, right? So you have unmarried, verse 34, virgins. You have unmarried and widows, verse 8. So who are these unmarried people? Look at verse 11 and you get your answer. Verse 10 says a wife shouldn't leave her husband, shouldn't divorce him. But notice in verse 11, if she does leave, let her remain agamos, unmarried. Put her in the unmarried category. Who are the unmarried then? They are the ones who used to be what? Married. Used to be married, that would mean not married would mean you're what? Divorced. They're the ones who are now divorced. So let's follow Paul's thought here then. And I think this will make way more sense to you and it'll help you kind of get, because the big question is, well, can a person divorce get remarried? Follow this. Paul says it is good for them, who's the them? Those that were divorced or the widowed, for them, if they remain even as I. Even as I. What's that mean? Well, Paul's single, right? These are the used to be married, and Paul says it would be best for the used to be married to stay single. Say, why say that, Paul? Why say that? The question they have is, do I have the right to get married? Is it biblical? And Paul first says, well, I think you ought to stay single. That's my vote. And you remember what you're going to see here all throughout this chapter. For whatever reason, Paul really likes that position. I mean, he just says, single is the way to go, man. If you can be single, just stay that way. Don't change. Learn to be content if you can. That's where Paul's at. But watch this, verse 9. But if they do not have self-control, if they, who's he talking about? if the unmarried, if those that have that used to be married, if they don't have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to what? Than to burn. And that to me makes a ton of sense, because he's not just talking about, sometimes I think we read this verse and you think immediately you're thinking of the youthful person who has the strong passions, and that's true. But here he's talking about somebody that used to be in that kind of relationship who's not. And he says, look, if that's too much for you, then you ought to consider being married again. And by the way, 1 Timothy 5 says the same thing for widows. But here Paul says, if a person has been divorced and they notice a burn that makes it hard to have self-control, tell them to get married. At least to be open to it, right? Stay single if you can, but if it's too hard, get married. Can't be in that burning lust position. And I love how he makes that the issue, because what that tells me is that what Paul is saying is, look, you have a person who's trying to really serve in ministry. They're trying to be faithful to the Lord. In other words, purity is a big deal to them, and they're finding that it's difficult. It's a challenge to just stay pure. And they want to be pure. What can I do? And Paul says, I know your heart. Be open to being married. Earlier in verse 7, Paul said, not everyone has the gift to be single. I mean, most don't, right? So it's okay to get married and even remarried. You say, but is Paul talking about all people who have been divorced? When you put the whole context together, I believe the situation that Paul is talking about, now listen, this is very important, is a person who has come to faith in Christ, now watch this, and his or her spouse has divorced him. Paul says, it's okay to get remarried. It's okay to get remarried. He also, I believe, encompasses in this category the person of Deuteronomy 24 who has been divorced by a hard-hearted person who goes maybe and gets remarried or goes and commits adultery. And Paul says, same thing as Matthew 19, a verse of adultery, right? There's been a case of adultery for to be remarried. Now, beloved, I believe that perfectly, that person did what they did. In this context, I believe he's talking about a person who did what they did as an unflesh. Now that God has made them new, there is a mercy. There fits perfectly with God's character. And so they're in this place. They're not married anymore. They've come to faith in Christ. What's the answer then to the question, can they used to be married remarry? Yes. They don't have the gift of singleness. But listen, getting remarried isn't always the easiest thing to do after being married, right? Very important that you apply wisdom where you're at. Now, I'm going to give some thoughts here about, and I suppose, I'm going to give some guides. And these guides really are for anybody that's single. They specifically apply to the person that used to be married, but I think they can also apply to any single person. You say, yeah, can you give us these guys, some guides, some suggestions here? Well, Paul gives a few actually right here that we're going to take from here, and I'll kind of add to them. But look at the end of verse 39. She is free to be married to whom she wishes, look at it, only in the Lord. You ever wonder, where is that Bible verse that says, only marry a Christian? Here it is. Literally, this is what it says, only in the Lord. Only marry a believer. What it says. So, first guide, you're a believer now, the biggest piece of wisdom, marry only a believer. It's that simple. That's the first guide. And I tell you, parents, you're saying, oh, you maybe you have your young one who's not so young now, or at least getting a little older, and they have an interest in a person. And one of the best first questions that you must ask is, are you convinced that that other person that you have an interest in is somebody who follows Christ? Somebody who loves the Lord? Somebody who you can see they are a believer? They're regenerate. So that's the first guide. Second guide. Not only marry only a believer, but second, devote yourself to ministry. Devote yourself to ministry. You're single. You're wondering, what do I do? I mean, I feel the burn, so I'm not sure what to do. Well, don't go running to, advertisements on the internet or whatever. So I got to find somebody out there, whatever.com, Do these things first. Devote yourself to ministry, Romans 12:1. And by the way, that's right there in 1 Timothy 5:2. Listen, that's where you want to find a spouse anyway, right? I mean, it's going to work a whole lot better. You find that spouse in the context of ministry. Hey, they're serving the Lord. You're serving the Lord. You get a really good idea of what kind of server they're going to be, right? Third guide, be accountable. Be accountable. Let me say it this way. Being single should never mean being alone. Understand that? Being single should never mean being alone. There's always accountability. Hey, it's never comfortable. It never feels good when you get a person in your face going, hey, how's it going? What's going on? You know what I mean. I mean, how are you doing being single? I said, why do you keep asking that? Because, I don't know, I just, accountability. Okay? Because being single should mean never being alone. Never trust your own wisdom, see? Let me give a fourth guide. Make sure you are washed by the Word. Make sure you are washed by the Word. Now listen, that's another way of just saying make sure you're being pure, right? Stay pure. Stay pure. And again, very difficult to know God's will outside of purity. I think to me that's a good question too. You have a person that says, I'm very interested in this other person. I think I'd like maybe to pursue this other person. I think a great question, if you're the married person trying to counsel the unmarried person, one quick good question would be, hey, can I just ask you this? I don't know, this maybe you might think this really doesn't fit, but I think it does. Have you been living in a pattern of purity? So why are you asking me that question? Because when you're not living in a pattern of purity, your thinking is clouded. You just don't think straight. And you're probably not going to look at that person or think of that person in the purest of ways, right? It's very difficult to know God's will outside of purity. You can't. Fifth guide. Pray with an open hand. Pray with an open hand, right? Notice, open hand. We say, what does that mean? What's the closed hand prayer? Well, the closed hand prayer, that Lord, there he is. I don't know if you've seen him, but I have. I mean, I've come to let you know, and so I'm praying. And so, all right, we're just going to keep doing this until he says, puts a ring on my finger or something like that. Pray with an open hand. Some pray, but with a closed fist. Unwilling to receive God's person picked out for you, God's best. Be open. Sixth, don't make it an ambition. Don't make it an ambition. Don't make getting married an ambition. Matthew 6:33, that's not the goal. You know what the goal is? Seek first God and his kingdom. That's the only goal. Don't make, I've got to find myself a spouse. Hey, you've got to follow the Lord is what you need to do. You're not going to miss the spouse, okay? There's this little thing called, stuff happens. Sometimes you don't even know why, I think Disney calls it being Twitter painted and all that stuff, but stuff happens. And you're just thinking, well, I don't know why I have an interest in that person and everything. I mean, is he going to go down the list? They meet all these little categories and boy, I've got something going on here. But you seek first his kingdom. Seventh guide, protect your inputs. Protect your inputs. Now, I say it this way because of the way things are in today's day and age. There are all sorts of worldly temptations out there. And I would say be careful with the media and with devices that you have. Be careful. You don't want the world's message in your brain on how to get married, and you don't want the world's sensual images on your brain either. Okay? So protect your inputs. Number eight. Eighth guide here. Your strength. Let me say it this way. Your strength isn't good enough to make it through the emotional valleys. Your strength isn't good enough. Remember that. But God's is. And there will be emotional valleys. And it goes something like this. Hey, how you doing? You know, I don't know. Just not doing so great. I don't know why. I just feel a little bit empty, little void. Have you been in the Word? Yeah. Have you been praying? Yeah. Well, why are you struggling so much? I don't know. Maybe you're going through an emotional valley. But don't give up. God's strength. I mean, you trust Him for strength. You trust Him for strength. Hey, look, He cares about the fact that you have noticed that you're single and you want to be married and you're marriageable. He cares about that. Ninth guide. Stay away from the edge. You know, if something looks fishy or uncertain, get away from that situation. Not only could there be danger, that's the old saying of where there's smoke, there's what? Fire, right? I mean, romance and marriage is no place to take a risk, okay? Again, that's Hollywood. Oh, take the risk! No, don't do that. The only risk the Lord wants you to take is the risk of trusting Him and His Word. Especially when you're going, well, I don't, I'm not feeling it. Well, who cares? Trust what He says, right? All right, let me give you a last guide. Make life about being satisfied with God and praise Him for where He has you. Make life about being satisfied with God and praise Him for where He has you. In other words, be a worshiper. Be a worshiper. Worship Him. You know you're not in a good place if you can't worship the Lord, right? Let me tell you, if you're guided by those things, it's going to be hard for a godly single person to miss you. I'm just saying. So should they used to be married go out and get married? They can. If they can't stay single, they should be open to it. But that doesn't tell the whole story, so let's look at the third issue here. Marriage and divorce. Now, here's the next question. Are there any exceptions for the married? Are there any exceptions for the married? Now, here you have, this is verses 10 to 16, and here you have two unbelievers married. Maybe one is less spiritual than the other. And again, with all the freedoms going around in Corinth about marriage, Paul has to speak to this too. And so verse 10, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Now that right there tells you a lot. In other words, here you have a lady with a guy, and it sounds like he's less than thrilling, okay? It sounds like this guy maybe is kind of tough to be with. And I don't know the reasons why. Maybe again, he's not so spiritual. Maybe she's the one that's not so spiritual, right? And maybe he is a great guy, a guy that is really following the Lord. But I get the sense that here Paul is saying you've got a woman who thinks she's following the Lord, and you have a husband who's not so much. And what Paul says, by the way, when Paul says, not I, but the Lord, what he means is this. This is straight from Jesus, okay? So in other words, I'm just going to press the repeat button. This Jesus said this already, but I'm going to remind you. This is Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. This is Genesis 1 and 2. And so what you get is the no divorce position between two believers. Now, if you know anything about counseling in the church, people aren't going to always receive your counsel, right? I've been in just that situation where a woman told me, there's no way that I'm going to stay with my spouse. God will forgive me if I dump him. Better to get that than to live with the guy. I remember her literally telling me that. And so Paul says this in verse 11, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried. Ooh, Ooh, now this sounds opposite of what he just said, right? It is. He says, so these are two believers. And he says, look, if that believer leaves, if you leave that believer, you need to just stay unmarried. Is there another option? Yeah, you can go be reconciled to your husband. And it goes the other way too. The husband should not send his wife away. Paul says, when two believers are married, you have two options. Really one, stay married. If there's a divorce, stay unmarried unless you get back with your spouse. Listen, don't go making matters worse, he says. If you disobey the one command by divorcing him or her, don't go break a second command and make it even worse by marrying a complete other person. And you remember, according to Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, when you do that, you commit adultery. So you have doubled the sin. He's not saying, and by the way, some people say, well, this verse here seems to maybe imply separation. Well, I suppose there could be a in the principle here. But when he says leave, it's really talking about leaving for the purpose of divorce. So you had the married and the Lord, but then divorced. Any exceptions for the married? None for the believers, but watch this. What if a person becomes a believer and is now married to an unbeliever? What now? You have what you would call the mixed marriage. Now, this is where a whole bunch of people actually wind up, don't they? Sure. And you can just imagine the situation there in Corinth. I mean, you get saved, and now you're latched on to an idol worshiping, right? Immoral spouse. You've got a vile spouse. And you're thinking to yourself, man, I would love to unload this guy, right? What do I do? You're latched on to this guy, married to a pagan. And I'm not happy. There's lots of moments of unhappiness. And again, here's how the world would counsel you. Well, I'm pretty sure God would want you happy, right? So, if this guy isn't doing it for you, and after all, he's not even really a Christian, maybe you ought to get out of the deal. Because after all, the Lord wants you happy, right? That's not what Paul says, though, is it? That's not his counsel. So Paul has an answer for that situation. You look at verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. See, I mean, okay, Jesus stopped his sermon at that point. So now Paul says it's time for mine. Okay? The rest, talking to people that don't fit the single category or the married to a believer category. He says, I say this, but to the rest I say, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. Believer married to an unbeliever, you got this pagan woman, she's an idol worshiper, she loves the world, clearly not a believer. If she wants to stay married, stay married. Stay. Same thing in verse 13. Why stay married? Here's the thought that Paul is going to deal with. The thought is this, but won't it ruin me? Or how about my kids? I mean, we have kids together, and I'm afraid that his influence is just going to really hurt the kids or hers. Actually, it's the exact opposite, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. And the idea of sanctified here means set apart, blessed. It doesn't mean that the unbeliever gets holy. It means, or saved. It means as long as they stay in that context, as long as they stay in that home, in that family, in that relationship, that they're in the flow of holiness. In other words, all your holiness, all your commitment to being holy is going to impact them, is going to affect them. It's the Matthew 5 salt of the earth principle. There's a preserving aspect. They benefit from your holiness. And not only that, but notice the end of verse 14, even the children benefit too. They are now clean. They're holy. They're kept in a pure current. It doesn't mean the kids are saved. It means they're protected. Let me say it a different way. Light has more influence than darkness. You understand that? Light is greater than darkness. So don't you dare leave that marriage, and don't ask that person to leave it either. Why? As long as the unbeliever wants to stay, they get to be around the light. They get to be around Jesus. And that's good, right? That's good. Now listen. There's another message here to the believer married to the unbeliever that I believe is very, very important. It is your light that has the influence. So watch this. So don't stop shining that light. Because I think what happens is there's a kind of a weird thought that comes into the mind. And I guess I say it's weird. In some way, it's kind of natural. I understand it. And it's this thought that the Lord has called you to back off living as a believer because it might offend him or her. That the Lord hasn't called you to be a believer that way. He doesn't want you backing off shining the light. And maybe you're thinking, well, maybe I'll just dim it a little bit because I'm just afraid every time I shine this thing out, you know, nice and strong, they don't like it. They don't like it when I go to church all the time. They don't like it when I go to flock. They don't like it when I'm a part of fellowship or anything that will help me grow in Christ. They don't like me doing stuff like that. So maybe I'll just do less of it. And he says here, no, actually, it's the opposite. You keep yourself faithful to the Lord and let that light shine in there. And I'll tell you what, he or she's going to benefit. And if they don't like it, they'll leave. He said, I can do that? Yes. Not because you're trying to push them out, but because your life is different now. Your life is not all about... See, before as an unbeliever, marriage was everything to you. Now, guess what? Christ is everything to you. And what will happen is that unbeliever will never understand that. You stick to your life of godliness, and if that unbeliever wants to stay, that's okay. That's good. Now, at this point, some people really get mixed up and think, well, marriage is a covenant before God, so therefore it must be even more important than my salvation, than my growth as a believer. But that's not what it is saying here. He's saying you stay. If they want to stay, you stay. And if they want to go, take a look at this. Verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, what? Run after him. Is that what it says? No, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. This is maybe not the easiest thing to understand, but I think it should be freeing for you to know that God is saying to you, just follow Christ and live in the freedom of that. Paul says, if they want out, let them out. If you bring holiness in there and they hate it and they want out for it, let them out. You're not bound to keep a marriage. What are you bound to do? Keep a holiness, see. Follow Christ. God isn't calling you to go to war to keep that marriage. You see that? God has called us to what? Peace. You say, but I love him, and I feel like the Lord could use me to lead him to Christ. Well, he could. But listen, you don't try to keep a marriage for evangelism. That's what he's saying here. You also don't get married, by the way, for evangelism either, right? Verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Emphasis on you, whether you will be the one to save your husband. Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You could be the instrument of saving, but you might not. You don't know, and that's Paul's point. Why? Romans 9, it's God who does the saving. John 3, He works in the heart. The wind of salvation blows where He wishes it to blow. Right? So what's the answer here to the question, are there any exceptions for the married? Yes, if God saved you and you're now married to an unbeliever, right? But with two believers, no exceptions except adultery. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. So there's freedom to remarry for the believer who's been divorced by the unbeliever. Now, with all this talk about our salvation, that led Paul to address another question. Fourthly here, and these last ones kind of flow a little quicker because they're really, I think, kind of rather obvious. Salvation. Should salvation change your marriage position or marriage status? That's the question. Real quick here, the answer. Paul says in verses 17 to 24, no. When the Lord saves you, His will is for you to stay in the marital position you're in. This is kind of a summary. Are you single? Stay there. Are you married? Stay there. Married to an unbeliever? Stay there. Unless what? That one leaves you. But your initial direction and response and pursuit, stay there. Now you can see that in verse 17. He says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk, and thus I direct all the churches. And he says a similar thing in verse 20, and a similar thing in verse 24. Stay there, stay there, stay there. That's what he says. Salvation doesn't change marriage status or direction. It doesn't change your giftedness. Salvation doesn't change that. What Paul says in these verses is simply this: for the Lord to do His work in His kingdom, you don't have to change your marital status. And I think that's really helpful, because I think sometimes maybe when you're single and maybe gifted and you're thinking to yourself, oh man, if I was married, I could do greater work for the Lord. Try that one on for a little Christian line, right? You and I together could do greater work, right? I mean, you know, that's not the right mindset. He's saying, hey, stay there. You can do kingdom work single. You can do kingdom work married. You can do kingdom work married to an unbeliever. And I tell you, beloved, I think this is helpful. Paul is saying, don't put marriage or singleness way up there on some sort of pedestal. That's what he's saying. Yes, marriage is the grace of life. Yes, Paul says all throughout this chapter, it is better to be single, but you have not sinned if you marry, he goes on to say. Now, let me just sum up the next three questions to pull this all together. Fifth, he says, fifth category, virgins. And the question here is it appropriate for the never married to pursue marriage? And this is verses 25 to 35. 25, now concerning virgins, this is the next group, the ones who have never been married, the young ones. In fact, in verse 36, we're talking about a virgin daughter. Paul says she can get married if she is past her youth. What's that mean? That means physically and emotionally mature enough. It's one of the reasons why, you know, it's one of the things we've, in our household, while our kids have been young, and we talk to them about this. You see, you know, all these fourth and fifth and sixth graders that are dating. What do you even do, right? Fifth grade, as one person put it, why are you playing with that person, you know, and it's not even going to be fun, right? You know, one boy says to the other boy, why are you with that girl playing the same thing you'd play with me? It's not even going to be fun when you play with her, right? That's the way it is when you're in fourth, fifth, and sixth grade, right? In other words, you see things so, you know, when you're young and there's a time when you get past your youth and then you're able to be married. And so you figure that out. What is that age? Well, you don't really know what that age is when you're that young. But you can figure that out as you get physically and emotionally more mature. And you see, him address that here. So what you had were this sort of steely, hardline young ladies and even young men that were saying, we'll never get married. Sort of like the disciples in Matthew 19, single and strong, right? And this is, by the way, this is the Roman Catholic Church view that I grew up with. You always hope one of those boys would grow up to be a priest. To me, this was sort of like the unlucky lottery, you know. Man, I hope it's not me, right? Mom is wanting one of us, right? So you want to get the boys together. All right, you got to know it's not going to be me, okay? What Paul does here, though, is that he says, look, being single does have its advantages. In fact, stay single as long as you can. But if you get married, you haven't sinned. Why stay single? Well, he gives you actually a few reasons why. Verse 26, this world has a present distress. Distress was used to describe a sort of compression. And what Paul is saying here is the world will try to compress you. It'll try to squeeze you like grapes and press you down. And he's saying, you get married and you're going to get a big dose of that. And then he gives another reason to stay single in verse 28. Yet such will have trouble in this life. I'm trying to spare you. See, the word for trouble is philipsis, and this is where we get tribulation from. It has an inner element to it. He says, you get involved with another person, and there's always troubles there. That's what Paul is saying. You're always having to deal with your flesh. When you're just single, it's hard to have an argument with no one, right? And then another reason to stay single, verse 29, he says, the time has been shortened. Look, there's just not a lot of time to do kingdom work, and Jesus could be coming back at any moment. So there's all of that, and all of those are advantages to being single. And then in verses 32 to 34, you have a fourth one here, the responsibility to please your spouse. Can't ignore that, right? You're going to get cross-eyed, Paul says, and it won't be easy. So, being single has its advantages. You say, ma'am, could Paul ever get excited about a young person getting married? Verse 28, yes. Don't forget, he says, it's okay. You haven't sinned. And by the way, also, don't forget this. Paul is the same guy that said that marriage was a picture of Jesus Christ and the church in Ephesians 5. So he is pro-marriage, okay? He's just keeping it real for them, all right? Two more here just to mention. Number six, daughters. How should fathers approach marriage for their daughters? And basically, dads don't... I mean, there was a movement going on where the dads were basically, you know, protecting the daughters. Put the guilt trip out there and you lay it on thick. Would you rather be a kingdom of God person or stuck to this earth, this world, with that guy, right? And so there was this movement to keep the daughters home. So Paul had to say this in verse 36. Look, it's not a sin for you to let your daughter get married. I mean, if she has that passion, don't try to talk that down. Don't bring out the shotgun and start, you know, polishing it. But he does say it's your decision, Dad, verse 37. That's important. Notice the relationship and the connection of dads and daughters here. Daughters, don't get too dreamy, right? Might want to check with Dad. Dad, what do you think? It's a good thing. Notice, though, there's also room for some to be single here. By the way, in verse 38, he talks of that. There's room for some ladies to be single, doing work for the Lord. Again, I don't know too many, but I do know of some. I'm not sure what the Mormons do, by the way, with this whole chapter in Paul. I mean, their whole system is built on families forever and eternal marriage and key being the salvation. How do you, what do you even do with 1 Corinthians 7? I don't know. It doesn't fit. Let me give you the one last one here. Seventh, widows. How should future widows approach marriage for their future? And wish I could have more time for this one, but basically Paul just says, be open to it. Be open to it. 1 Timothy 5, oh, but I want to serve. I have all this time now and wisdom the Lord has given me. I mean, can I use that? Yes. But just be open to marriage. And again, Paul's always banging that drum, you know. All right, let's conclude here. Let's bring this down here. So Paul laid it all out for us when it comes to marriage. Divorce and remarriage right here in 1 Corinthians 7. He's told us all about it. And he reminds us what Jesus said in Matthew 19 and then deals with the stuff that Jesus didn't deal with. Should I get married or stay single? Depends. Are you gifted, right? Get married. Marry only a believer, right? Marry to a believer, stay married. Or if there's a divorce, stay divorced. And if the only option for you is to go back to the one that you were married to. Married to an unbeliever, stay in that marriage. If he or she leaves you, let him or her leave. You say, can you get married? Again? Yes. Back to verses 8 through 9. You say, but I've committed adultery. What about me? I really didn't do well. I sinned. And I committed adultery and my spouse has left me and I've really made a mess. And she's remarried and here I am. What can I do? Well, this last word I have for you. Know this, that our God is merciful. And he's willing to forgive anything but blasphemy against the Spirit. That's what he says. And so you repent from your heart, and you come back to him, and he can make it right with for you. He can make your heart right. And then you go back to 1 Corinthians 7, and you follow what the Lord says. And you rejoice in him. Well, that's all I have for you. That's the word, God's word on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'm sure you have lots more questions, so you can ask them. Maybe you can email me or ask them. Ask any of the elders. They'd love to talk with you about any questions you might have. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, Father, for your word on this tough topic. And we know, Lord, the world has so much opinion about it. We don't want to follow the world in its ways. We just want to listen to what you have to say, Father. Help us to, I think to myself, I mean, how easy it is to just say, well, this just feels right, or this just seems like common sense. Or here's another exception that seems like it's right. And then we remove what you have to say from the situation, and we always get into troubling waters. So help us, Father, not to do that, but instead, may it be that the first place that we go to is your word. I pray, Lord, that you would, for the singles here in this church body, use them in their singleness for your glory. If they're gifted to be married, bring wives, bring husbands. And I pray, Lord, for those that are married, the believers, married to believers, may our relationships be vibrant and godly and pure. And I pray for those that are not married, that used to be married, that you would help them, Lord, to know how to use their time now and bring them a spouse, if that be your will. And we pray, Father, also for those widowed, and we pray for their ministry as well, but also, Lord, that you would make it clear in their mind and heart where you have them in their station in life and what kind of openness they would have to have for future marriage. And in all of this, Lord, may we be doing what Paul said, to live as though this world is passing away soon. And may we put Christ before us and live for him as the goal of our life, Lord, seeking first your kingdom. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.